Father, these are truly very sobering words and tells what we are to expect in this world. And Father, we pray that we may truly be prepared, and we may truly be ready to count the cost, and we may truly be ready to give even our lives for the gospel. Lord, we thank you that in this nation that we do not have to worry about these things, at least at this point in time. But yet, Father, we know that these things are something that those who trust in Christ can expect. We thank you, Lord, for this service. We thank you, Lord, for each one who has come out this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless this time. We pray, Father, that we would all be in obedience to you as we hear your word, as we sing songs, and as we give of our tithes and offerings. And we pray, Lord, that they would all be acceptable to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, as our brother just prayed,
if we could choose one word to describe the disposition of our society today, and really even around the world, it could be argued that it would be anxiety or angst. There is a degree to which that has always been true. The scriptures repeatedly encourage us to fear not. The fallen world in which we live is truly a dangerous place, with threats abounding and plenty of temptations to be anxious or fearful. But today, many of the connections of church, community, and family have been severed or strained by the virtual age. And even though we are accessible constantly with our cell phones and texting and FaceTime, people feel more lonely and isolated and anxious. Christians today are not any less or more immune from the pressures and anxieties of the day than the Christians in the early church. There are so many passages we could unpack this morning regarding this subject, but I wanted to go to perhaps one of the most familiar ones in Paul's writing to the Philippian church, and that is found in Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Many have memorized this passage. And oftentimes when we are familiar with a passage, we have a tendency to just kind of gloss over it, and it doesn't really seem to grasp us as much as it should. But I want to read, actually, to kind of get it in its context. That's the verses we will be looking at and outlining this morning. But I wanted to read in the beginning, beginning in chapter 4, verse 4, and going down through verse 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we look into his word. Father, we do thank you for this passage of scripture which promises us to have our hearts filled with the peace of God. And Lord, we pray that you would filter out anything that should not be said, and that you would cause everything that should be said to be said this morning. And we pray, Lord, that we all may benefit from looking into your word this morning. And we ask this in your name. Amen. It's a very easy outline this morning that I would like to look at. In these two verses, be anxious for nothing. We have a negative command, a positive command, and a promise. So that is our main outline. A negative command, a positive command, and a promise. First of all, to look at the negative command. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious is a verb, from the Greek, merimnao, which means to worry, take thought, be careful, brooding, or pondering over. There's an indicator here that this is somewhat of a choice that we make because it is where our minds are at. Another word we could use for today that would convey this idea is the word ruminate. That is a word we hear a lot today. And if we compare this to Philippians 4:8, which is just a verse down, it gives our list of what we are to be thinking about, and that is to dwell on these things. What are these things? Honorable, right, pure, lovely, good, repute, excellence, anything worthy of praise, to dwell on these things. So really, there's a contrast here between what we dwell on. Being anxious here is a focus on taking thought of or being careful or brooding over certain things that cause us to feel anxious. And that is contrasted with the exhortation to dwell on the things that Paul lists in verse 8. This is also, this same word is used in Matthew 6:25, where Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you are to put on." If we turn back to Luke chapter 10, verse 38, we have the familiar passage of Martha and Mary and Jesus. And beginning in verse 28 of Luke chapter 10, it says, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to do all the serving? Then tell her to help.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried,'" same word there, "'you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" So here Jesus used the same word as we see here in Philippians. You are worried and bothered by many things. This comes from the root word merimna, which is a noun that is also found in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, and it means a distraction or a nervous care. Matthew 13:22 talks about the parable of the sower. The seed that fell among the thorns, and the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul describes and lists his hardships that he's having. And he says, "Apart from such things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for," same noun there, "concern for all the churches." So we have these distractions, these nervous cares that fuel the being anxious that Paul is talking about in verse 6. So being anxious is a focus on, dwelling on, these cares or worries or concerns. Now, to get a little bit better feel for the word that we're looking at and the different shades of meaning, there's some other words that I would like to look at in some other verses. We can compare that to the word in John 14:1, where Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." This is a different Greek word, tarasso, which has a shade of a different meaning. In Philippians, it is to be anxious, is to worry and to dwell on certain things. But here, the word tarasso in John 14:1 says it is to cause one inward commotion, to trouble by movement of parts to and fro, to take away calmness of mind, to disquiet, to make restless, to stir up. Ultimately, both rest in a lack of peace, or result in a lack of peace, but one comes from dwelling on, brooding over, ruminating over, dwelling on cares, whereas the other seems to be coming more from a outward circumstance such as persecution. In John 14, he is talking here a lot, and if you look in chapter 15 and 16, he's talking a lot about persecution. He's saying, do not be worried. So there's a lot of different things that are happening, perhaps even threats of life, that cause inward commotion and fear. So it's a little bit different of a shade of meaning here. In John 14, 27, the same thing is true. Peace I leave with you. My peace is not as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled. That is the same word as in John chapter 14, 1. But then we have another word, neither let it be afraid. So we have three words here. Anxious, then we have troubled, and here we have a different word, be afraid. It's a different Greek word, theliao. And it comes from the noun, thelia, which is also found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul says, the Lord has not given us a spirit of timidity, timidity being a noun. So it comes from that word, timidity. So here we have a cowardice or a lack of boldness in order to proclaim the gospel. Then we have a fourth word, ekphobos, which is translated to be terrified, or to be so afraid that one is trembling. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, compares Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. And it says that the fear expressed by Moses, as recorded in Hebrews 12:21, says, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. This is also can be looked at several verses in the Old Testament where military was coming in to a city, and it said that the people's hearts melted within them. It was a fear, a terrifying fear of the loss of life that was coming to them. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, this word is also used, where Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. As Peter saw the Transfiguration, and as he saw Jesus in this state, he became terrified of what he was seeing. So we have four different words here. Before we go back to our passage here that we want to look at to try to get an idea of the shade of meaning here. So we have the four different words, to be timid, that is just to lack boldness or lacking courage. Then there's to be anxious, which is in our verse this morning, which means to dwell on or ponder or brood over, which is worrying, fretting. And then we have being troubled, as is in John chapter 14, being troubled, very disturbed over some tragedy or threat, and then the fourth one is to be terrified. So that gives you a little bit of idea, a little bit of context of what we're looking at here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, be anxious for nothing. He is basically saying that we are not to be dwelling on and brooding over problems that we may have, but rather in verse 8, we are to be dwelling on those good traits. So the question is, what causes us, if we could just back up for a minute, what are some of the things that cause this brooding and dwelling on negative things? Well, the first thing is that we desire to be in control of our lives, our world, in our destinies. We are planners. We want to control things around us. We want to control people around us. We want to manipulate our circumstances. We want to maximize positive outcomes. We want to minimize negative ones. And the reality is, control is an illusion. I recently have been reading Alva J. McLean's book, The Greatness of the Kingdom. And Pastor Dean recommended that book as a reading. It goes through and it talks about the mediatorial kingdom that God has established on the earth through men, culminating in the ultimate kingdom, which will be when Christ rules and reigns on the earth during the millennial kingdom. But in verse 1, or chapter 1, he starts off with just an overview of the sovereignty of God and the providential work of God in our lives. And it really is a convicting and encouraging chapter to read, of just an overview of just how in control God is, even though it may not appear like he is. And sometimes we may say that, but we sometimes forget that, or do we really believe that to a full extent? Well, the second one is overthinking. And we think thinking is a good thing, which it is, but really overthinking could perhaps be better described as over-imagining things. We imagine all the bad scenarios that can happen, and we try to plan for each one. The third one is self-preservation or self-consciousness. What do people think of me? How do I look? What did I say? What do they think of what I said? And we go through all these things in our minds about what we could have done better, or fearing about what people think of us and what we do or what we don't do. And the reality is, if we could know how concerned people are with their own lives, we would really be struck with how little people really think about us at all. Now, those closest to us may think a lot about us, but really the whole general population really isn't paying a lot of attention to what you're doing, because they've got their own things that they're thinking about and worrying about. So we need to be less self-conscious, and we need to be thinking about and getting our eyes off of ourselves and onto God and how we can serve him and how we can serve others. And if we could do that, we would lose this self-focus. Then the fourth thing would be focus on circumstances. When Peter was walking to Jesus, and he said, "Bid me come to you on the water," and Jesus said, "Come." He was walking on the water, but what happened when he saw and he looked around and saw all the waves around him? He sunk. And that's what we do. We take our eyes off of Christ, and we look at the circumstances and all the things going on around us, and we sink. The fifth one, I would say, is temperament. Martha was a dear lady that we just read about earlier, who was very hospitable, and she was wanting to serve, but she was so worried about all the little details. And, you know, it just seems like sometimes people who are wired this way just have a tendency to worry. They have a tendency to worry about the details, all the little minor details of things. And Jesus said to not worry. He told her to not worry about so many things. These are the organizers and the planners of our lives that we can't do without. But yet sometimes in our temperaments, we all have positive and negative aspects to those temperaments. And each one, you know, it's like a different side of a different coin. It's like our strengths are our greatest weakness. And that perhaps is one of the weaknesses of this kind of a temperament. And sixth, I would say, traumatic events. Now, I would say, first of all, that the word trauma is way overused today. We can say that loss of the Browns was traumatic to me. Well, if the loss of the Browns is traumatic, that's going to be chronic stress, that's for sure. But we overuse this word trauma. But the reality is, some people have experienced trauma in their lives. Chronic trauma over and over again, where their very lives are in danger, or they've seen someone whose lives are in danger, they've witnessed some accident or something to that degree. And in my field, I've learned that we have a limbic system in our brain that warns us of danger. When we're in a dangerous situation, our heart beats, our adrenaline pumps, our hands become sweaty, sometimes our legs become rubber. And so we have this system in our brain that tells us to escape or fight or flee danger. Sometimes, though, what happens is that can become oversensitive. And it can become sort of like a smoke alarm that goes off when this tea kettle's going off. And some things that are not danger can be perceived as danger. Seventh thing I would say is sin. If you have secret sin in your life, then you will probably suffer from some degree of ruminating and dwelling on that and thinking about it because you're being convicted. But I would say eighth of all, interwoven in between all of these weaknesses and frailties of humanity and all of these desires, some of them are just things that we can't necessarily help, but interwoven intricately in all of this is unbelief. We just really do not fully believe in the sovereignty of God or in His care for us. Now, one of the things that I've been asked before, and I will touch the third rail of church politics, I've been asked before, well, what do you think about medications in my field for this problem? And I would say, first of all, that I'm not a doctor, and I would also say that there is a huge proliferation of medications for this. It's multiplied many, many, many times over the last five or so decades. And I would also say that we are very impatient as a society. I appreciate what Pastor Dean has said many times, that we just don't appreciate how slow sanctification is, what a slow process it is, and how normal these anxieties and these depression can be. And so, therefore, we want instant relief, and we go to the pill bottle. But those are my observations, but I would ask this, several questions. Number one, and this may not seem like a real spiritual answer, but are you drinking enough water? Our bodies are made up something like 50 to 70% of water. And dehydration or subhydration has a host of negative benefits, not only to our body, but I would even argue to our mood. And so drinking a lot of caffeine and sugary drinks and not water is not going to help anxiety. That doesn't sound like a real spiritual answer, but that's a real physical reality. The second thing is, if you're able-bodied, are you walking? Are you moving? We were not made to sit in a couch or sit behind a computer cubicle and look at a screen all day. We were made to move. A study showed that 3 one-half-hour walks per week had as much of a benefit as antidepressants for moderate or mild depression. Walking and moving is essential to our physical and emotional health, and I would argue spiritual health too. Third of all, when was the last time you were in nature? I just read an article yesterday that said that some doctors are now prescribing nature prescriptions to get out for a half hour into nature 3 times a week for all kinds of health benefits. Nature is very soothing as you observe the creation of God. We live inside of buildings and climate control. We look at screens all day. Being in nature, watching a river, listening to the birds chirping, looking at the trees, listening to the wind blow is extremely beneficial to us. How much in the Bible is talked, does it talk about nature and the heavens declaring the glory of God? When you're worried, look up at the sky and look at the moon and the stars at night and see the order in creation. I would also say, fourthly, what does your screen time look like compared to your time in the Scripture? You know, there's a nice little thing on your phone that you can look at that shows you your screen time and what all you've been at and what all you've been doing. How much screen time do you spend as opposed to being in the Scripture? I should say, how much non-essential work-related screen time do you spend in the Scripture or on the phone? People say, well, I have a lot of them, but I listen to sermons. Well, that's good. But at the same time, being in the Word is extremely vital. I'd say fifthly, have you memorized Scripture? Do you have chapters of Scripture memorized? Now, I know that can be more difficult. The older we get, the more difficult it is. But you know what? We can all make an effort. If we're making an effort to memorize Scripture, that means we're in the Word. Memorizing chapters of Scripture and dwelling on them and going through them on little things, like when you're in the shower, taking the dog out to go to the bathroom. All these things are very valuable, and you would be surprised when you've memorized a chapter or a psalm how stabilizing that can be in your life. Of course, sixth is what we will see later is praying. How much time do we spend praying? And then, of course, fellowshipping with other believers. And I guess I would ask all these questions. And if you can answer yes to all these things, then I would say, you know what? I'm not going to tell you not to talk to your doctor. You know, I'm not going to tell you that at all. But I would say, proceed very cautiously on that. Well, we come then to the word, we're still in our first command, be anxious for nothing. It says, for nothing. Medise, which is a Greek word. It's the same word in Luke chapter 9, verse 3. It says, take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. So what is it that we are to be anxious for? Nothing. And by the way, I looked at the, I have this blue letter. If you've heard me use the Greek words a lot, there's this blue letter Bible, which is great. It really helps you to look into the Scriptures and study Scriptures more closely and to look, dive into the meanings of words more closely. And I did not see any hidden meaning in nothing. Nothing means nothing. Be anxious for nothing. So that is the negative command. Be anxious for nothing. But then we come to the positive command. And basically, the positive command has three different qualifications or three different modifiers to it. But in everything, let your requests be made known to God. But in everything, in, by, and with. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So the second command is, the positive command is, to make our requests be made known to God. Now the question is, does God need to be known, or does God need to be informed of our request? Does he not know? Matthew chapter 6, verse 8 says, that your Father knows what you have need of before you ask. So why does this say to make our request be made known to God? If we turn over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So is it an issue then so much of God not knowing? No, it's helping us to let our request be made known or to express our request to God. One of the most repeated requests in the Psalms is that the Lord would hear us. Of course, the Lord hears us, but that he would be intimately acquainted with our requests. Hearing and listening and attending is one of the most important, if not the most important element in all relationships. So the Lord is listening. He is being intimately involved with our relationship, with our requests and our needs. 1 Peter 3:15 says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears attend, and perhaps that's the best word right there, attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Psalm 62:8. Trust in the Lord at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. So the Lord becomes intimately acquainted with knowing our requests and our desires and our frustrations. So the focus is not that God is being told something that he's not already know, but that he is listening and attentive to our requests. So there are three modifiers to this command. Make your requests be made known to God. There are three modifiers. There's in, by, and with. In everything. Now it's interesting that our first negative command says, be anxious for nothing. And this positive command says, in everything. So nothing and everything is contrasted. In everything, make your request be made known. Matthew 4:4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, 7 says, and that word every there is the same word. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all our care on him, for he cares for you. Sometimes we are selective in the things that we bring before the Lord. But here we are instructed to bring everything to the Lord. I like the hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Well, the second modifier on this is by prayer and supplication. These are two distinct words here, two distinct Greek words used by Paul, using prayer and supplication. Prayer is coming into the throne room of the God of the universe. It is a solemn privilege and responsibility. If we turn back to Hebrews chapter 10, a beautiful passage on scripture on prayer. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have the confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So here we have this privilege, this invitation to come into the very throne room of God. Psalm 27, verse 4 says, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. What an incredible picture that is as we come into the house of the Lord, to seek him in his temple, to dwell in the house of the Lord. This is prayer. This is conversing with God in his sanctuary, in the heavenly sanctuary. How can we worry and exist in the throne room? How can worry exist in the throne room of God? I always liked my grandmother's prayers when she would use the phrase, we are so thankful that you have invited us to approach the throne of grace in the hour of need. And what an incredible way of saying that we have been asked to approach the throne of grace in the hour of need. James 5:16 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So sometimes I think our unconscious thoughts are we really in the presence of God? Does prayer really help? Is God really going to answer this prayer? And sometimes I think we honestly think that, and we have to calibrate our thinking into the realization that we are coming into the very throne room of God. Now, supplication is a different word. Psalm 130, verse 2 says, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. The idea here is a position or an idea of need. I'm coming to him in total indigence. I am seeking, I'm asking, I am entreating him. So with prayer and supplication. The third modifier on this is with thanksgiving. Thanks, giving thanks or thanksgiving is mentioned over 150 times in the Bible and is a vital part of worship. Now, thanksgiving, oftentimes we think of thanksgiving perhaps as thinking positively, thinking of the glass half full as opposed to half empty, looking for the silver lining, looking on the bright side of things. And of course, there is a certain mentality, I guess you could look at, as we look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, of being thinking on the positive things. But it's not just thinking on the bright side of things. It's not just looking at the glass half full or half empty. About 20 years ago, we went to a Cavs game with Patty's mom and dad. And as we were coming down, we were parked underneath Tower City. And this was back when LeBron was still playing with the Cavs. And we were parked underneath Tower City, and we were going down the stairwell. And it was a very dark stairwell. And Patty's mom skipped a step, or missed a step, and broke her ankle. And it was a pretty bad break, and it was pretty serious. We were in this dark stairwell underneath the Tower City, and we're thinking, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? So we finally got some help. But in order to kind of add some levity to the situation and to brighten the moment, Patty says, well, Mom, look on the bright side. It could have been LeBron that broke his ankle. But that accomplished its mission. It brought some levity to the situation. But thanksgiving isn't just looking on the bright side of things. Okay, thanksgiving, as I mentioned, is a part of worship. It says in Psalm 100, verse 4, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. So we enter into the heart, we enter into the church, into his courts, or into his prayer room or throne room with thanksgiving and praise. Thanksgiving, secondly, is also an offering to the Lord. Psalm 116:17 says, to you I will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Third, it's an outpouring of joy. If we look at Isaiah 51, verse 3, it says, indeed the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, and thanksgiving and sound, and the sound of melody. So it is an outpouring of joy also. And then fourth, if we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing in everything, or we could say in all circumstances. Some translations give in all circumstances. Give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So at a deeper level, as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, really, thanksgiving is rooted in submission. It is rooted in submission. Recently, I was reading the book, Corrie ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, and of course, I don't know how much you know about Corrie ten Boom and her story, but she was a Dutch lady who lived in Holland, and her father was a watchmaker, and this was during the time of the Jews or of Hitler's the Holocaust, and the German forces had occupied Holland, and they were hiding Jews in their home in order to protect them from being exterminated or taken to Germany. And they had a wall that was a fake wall, basically, of about 3 feet from the real wall. And they would hide Jews in that whenever they would have drills and everything else. Whenever someone would come in, they would have these drills to be able to see how fast they could get these people into this hiding place. And eventually they got caught. And they were put into a prison in Holland along with their father. And Corrie ten Boom was put into solitary confinement for several weeks. And then toward the end of the prison time, Corey, the father died. And Corey and Betsy were very close sisters. And they basically were then transported to another part in Holland, into a work camp. And then they were eventually transported into the famous cars that we hear about, into Germany, into a concentration camp. But Corey was inspired by her older sister's faith. And this is truly, as we look at Thanksgiving, we can see what she's talking about. Corey was describing this situation where they were in this rail car, these box cars going to be taken to Germany. And she said, this is from Corey's perspective, written from her perspective. She said, "The small car was getting crowded. We were shoved against the back wall. 30 or 40 people were all that could fit in. And still the soldiers drove women over the side, cursing, jabbing with their guns. Shrieks rose from the center of the car, but still the press increased. It was only when 80 women were packed inside that the door thumped shut and we heard the bolts driven into place. Women were sobbing and many fainted, although in the tight wedge crowd they remained upright. Just when it seemed certain that those in the middle must suffocate or be trampled to death, we worked out a kind of a system where half sitting and half lying with our legs wedged around one another like members of a sledding team, we were able to get down on the floor of the car. And then all of a sudden, my sister said, 'Do you know what I'm thankful for?' Betsy's gentle voice startled me in that squirming madhouse. 'I am thankful that Father is in heaven today.' Father, yes, Father, how could I wept for you? The warm sun beat down the motionless train. The temperature rose and the air grew foul. Beside me, someone was tugging at a nail in the ancient wood of the wall. And at last, it came free. With the point she set to work the gouging hole wider, others around the sides took up the idea. And in a while, blessed whiffs of outside air began to circle around us." So she said, then settled into a German camp, they discovered barracks which had about three times as many women they were designed to keep. And they were infested with fleas and lice. And the beds were basically straw that were completely infested with again lice and mold and mildew, and they smelled terribly. And Corey describes that she felt pinches on her leg and looked down and saw that she was being bitten by fleas. Corey said to her sister, "How can we live in such a place?" And after prayer and Bible reading, Betsy said excitedly, "Corey, he has given the answer to your question. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." That's it, Corey. That's his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now by giving thanks for every single thing about this barracks. I stared at her and then around me at the dark, foul-aired room. "Such as," I said, "such as being assigned here together, such as what is in your hands." And I looked down at my Bible. "Thank you, Lord, for all the women who will meet you through these pages." "Yes," said Betsy. "Thank you for the crowding here, since we're packed in so close that many more will hear." She looked at me expectantly. "Corey," she prodded. "All right," I said. "Thank you for the jammed, crammed, stuffed, packed, suffocating crowds." "Thank you," Betsy said. Betsy went on serenely, "For the fleas, and for the fleas, this was too much. Betsy, there is no way even God can make me thankful for a flea." "Give thanks in all circumstances," she quoted. "It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of this place that God has put us." And so we stood between the piers of bunks and gave thanks for the fleas, but this time I was sure Betsy was wrong. So we see this type of Thanksgiving and we think, wow, what a testimony of Betsy that she was able to look to these things and to look and focus on the Lord in these circumstances. So we have the negative command, we have the positive command, then we have the promise. It says the peace of God, the peace of God, that is the promise. The peace of God will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, which surpasses all understanding. That is the promise. The promise we can look at, first of all, the peace of God. You know, the world longs for the peace of God. That is that internal, calm, restful state, free from anxiety, from striving, from conflict, from doubt. But they do not want peace with God. That can only come through repentance and Jesus Christ. This is obviously a promise to believers, but it is conditional. We have the foundation of the peace of God because we have been reconciled to Him through Christ, and therefore we have peace with God. Peace, the peace of God is impossible without the peace with God. So we no longer need to fear the condemnation of God. In fact, I love the hymn of "Rise, My Soul, Arise, Shake Off Thy Guilty Fears, The Bleeding Sacrifice on Thy Behalf Appears." We no longer need to fear the judgment or the condemnation of God, but the promise of experiencing the peace of God in our hearts, the feeling, the experiential peace of God, is conditional upon our prayer and trust. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And of course, we cited earlier the example of Peter on the water. Psalm 3 speaks of the blessedness of lying down in peace and sleeping and awaking, being sustained by the Lord, for he gives his beloved sleep. Sleep is coveted by someone whose mind is racing with tasks to be completed, demands to be met, conflicts to be resolved, dangers to be faced, rehearsing solutions to problems, imagining all outcomes, etc., etc. But it says here in Psalm 3 that the Lord gives his beloved sleep. And then we also see the peace of God which surpasses understanding. There is a total proliferation of material in bookstores and websites and videos with instructions about how to find inner calm and peace. Inner calm and peace. But, as we see here, we have peace offered by God that goes beyond understanding. The peace that Betsy Ten Boom demonstrated during an incomprehensible difficulty is beyond understanding or comprehension. Then we also see "will guard." This is a picture of a garrison, of troops patrolling the perimeter of a fort against enemies. There are all sorts of distractions and pressures that try to disturb the heart and the mind. But the peace of God will guard against this for those who trust Him. And then we see "will guard your hearts and minds, our thoughts, our emotions." And then "will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." In Him. Christ, in Christ Jesus, or in Him, is used in the New Testament 180 times. 143 used by Paul. And it states that we have a union with Christ. And when we have this union, we have no need to worry. So, looking back at Philippians chapter 4, in conclusion, be anxious, brood, do not ruminate for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, that's the positive command, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what is the promise? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your promises and your scripture. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, and we just pray, Father, that we would truly be able to trust in you during very difficult times and during times when we are tempted to worry and brood and can be concerned about things. And we just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.